In modern cinematography, the technique is used of shifting rapidly from one scene to another in order to enhance dramatic effect. Here in Matthew's Gospel, we see the Gospel writer some 2,000 years ago doing something very similar, as the scene has been rapidly shifting. In chapter 26, the first two verses, Jesus prophesied of his crucifixion. Then the scene shifted behind the scenes to the plotting of Jesus' enemies. Then back to Jesus as Mary anointed him for burial. And then back behind the scenes again in verses 14 through 16 to the plotting as Judas agrees with the religious leaders to betray Jesus. And so the scene is moving rapidly, inexorably toward the cross with great dramatic effect. And as the text continues now, we find in verses 17 through 19 the preparations for the Passover, and then verses 20 through 25, the Passover meal itself that Jesus enjoys with his disciples in the context of the high drama of the betrayed confronting his betrayer. And as we'll see in this passage, there are two consistent themes throughout, and that is, number one, that Jesus is in control in spite of this betrayal and in spite of this movement toward the cross. He is in control. As it says in verse 24, the Son of Man is to be, in verse 24, the Son of Man is to be betrayed as it has been written. Sovereignty of God is to be found even in this moment. And then he says, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. So that's the second thing. God is in control. Jesus is the master of the situation, and yet Judas is responsible for his deeds. So let's see this first as we move through the preparations for the Passover. At verse 17, we read, now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That refers to Passover plus the 7 days that followed. There's some question that arises as to whether or not this is the official Passover that they are observing, or is it a secret Passover that some of the groups within Judaism observed a day earlier than the official Passover? And my answer to that is, I don't know, and I can't resolve that question, and so I'm not going to try. There you go. But what we do know is that whether it's the secret Passover or the regular Passover, it is Passover that is being observed. So as we go along in verse 17, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the what? Passover. This is a Passover observance. And the way that the Passover would normally be observed would be begin on a Thursday morning of Passover week. Leaven would be removed ceremonially from the house in honor of that occasion of the first Passover when there was no time to bake their bread with leaven. It had to be baked immediately, bypassing the leavening process. So all leaven is removed from the house. Thursday mid-afternoon, the lambs would be brought to the temple and sacrificed. Their blood would then be poured out at the foot of the altar. As that was done, Psalms 113 and through 118, the Egyptian Hallel, or Egyptian praises, those psalms that recall the Exodus, would be sung. Then the carcasses would be taken home and roasted with certain herbs and spices. Thursday evening, then the lambs would be eaten, would be consumed as a part of the Passover observance, wherein they would recall that original Passover when the blood of the lambs was painted on their doorposts as a sign to the death angel, the Passover, as they enjoyed that ceremonial meal together. There were 11 stages in the Passover meal itself. That would include 2 prayers of thanksgiving, 2 courses made up the meal itself. There were 4 ceremonial cups that we would be drunk. And then again, those same Psalms 113 through 118, would be sung in 2 separate groupings, altogether 11 stages. That's what needs to be prepared. And it's about that that the disciples are inquiring. And Jesus said, verse 18, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Now, this certain man implies that this is something that Jesus planned ahead of time. He's in control of the situation. He's made prior preparations there to go and there to find this man. Mark adds the detail that he'd be carrying a wineskin. That would be a little bit unusual. Men didn't normally carry wineskins about, and that was something that the women did. And so that unusual sign would be an indication to the disciples that go. And again, in Mark's gospel, it says that two of the disciples are sent in to make the preparations. Luke tells us that it's Peter and John. So Jesus has made the preparations ahead of time for this meal. They're to go to find this individual who would lead them to the place where the Passover would be observed. Why are they doing it in this way? Well, I think the point here is that Jesus wants to observe the Passover with the disciples. And he doesn't want that being disrupted by crowds, but more importantly, he doesn't want it to be disrupted by Judas's betrayal. So while the two of them go and make the arrangements, no one else knows where the Passover is going to be observed. Jesus doesn't tell them as they go where the Passover is going to be observed. He just tells them to go on into the city and they will find things as he tells them they will be. And in the meantime, Judas doesn't know. Judas cannot now betray Jesus, not at this point, because he doesn't know where Jesus is going to be. He'll be in this secret place. Then once he's at the dinner, at the supper, at the Passover, then when he leaves, he'll know exactly where to tell the authorities to go to arrest Jesus. So the whole point of this is that Jesus is keeping the identity of the place where Passover is to be observed away from Judas so that the betrayal will only take place after he has had the opportunity of enjoying that meal with his disciples. As we move along then to verse 19, we read, "And the disciples," that is Peter and John, "did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Mark 14:16 says, "They found things as Jesus said they would be." And so the point here in this description of the preparations is Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what's coming. He's totally aware of the betrayal. He knows that's going to lead to his death. He is taking systematic steps, planned steps, to ensure that certain things take place in order. He is the master of the situation. As Jesus will say in John's gospel, "No one takes my life. I lay it down of myself." He is in control of the circumstances. Secondly, we move along and look at the Passover and the confrontation with Judas. "Now when evening had come, they would not eat the Passover until sundown." So by the traditional reckoning, this would be Thursday evening. And by Jewish reckoning, that means it's the beginning of Friday, because their days began at sundown. So by our reckoning, however, we would think of this as being Thursday evening, at which time they could begin to consume the Passover meal. "When evening had come, he was reclining at table." Reclining is referring to that posture of leaning on one's elbow with one's legs outstretched behind one as they ate together at a very lowly set table. That was the practice of the Greco-Roman world, and that had been picked up in first century Palestine, and it had become customary. So that's the arrangement, a U-taped table, leaning on their elbows, heads toward the table, feet outstretched behind them. They're reclining at table with the 12 disciples. Judas is present. They're all there. "And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.'" Now this is the first time that Jesus has indicated that the betrayer will be one of the 12, that the betrayal will come from within the circle of the 12 disciples. They'd not heard that up to this point. For them to hear this is shocking to them. They are going to be deeply perturbed by what he says. As we read in verse 22, "And being deeply grieved," one of the commentators says that this word refers to a violent emotional reaction on their part, overcome with grief at the thought that one of them would be the betrayer of Jesus. And each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." They are so rattled that they begin to doubt themselves, whether or not they have deceived their own hearts and whether or not they, in fact, do not have the capacity. I think it's a healthy question, actually. They're self-doubting enough, humble enough to think that they are vulnerable to this kind of a treachery, that they could be engaged in this betrayal. And so they begin to accuse themselves. They begin to question about themselves. And notice that no one points the finger at Judas. From which I think that we can infer that Judas did an outstanding job of disguising his true heart. Nobody looked around and said, "You know, I've always been suspicious about old Judas. I was wondering whether or not he had his hand in the till. I was wondering whether or not he was becoming disillusioned." His hypocrisy was completely veiled. It reminds us that we're not able to see people's hearts. We don't really know what's going on inside the hearts of people. We don't know who might be a counterfeit or who might not be the genuine article. We can't read people's hearts. We don't know what's going on. We have very limited information about one another. And here the disciples would rather accuse themselves than point the finger at someone else. And so each one is saying, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered and he said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." Now, once again, he gives them another clue, but the clue is indefinite. He's saying that one of you who dips your hand into the bowl. Now, it was customary, again, to have common bowls that would either be passed around or they would reach across and grab the food out of the bowls. Each one would dip their hand in, sort of the way that we pass around a bowl of popcorn. And we all reach in and take some out. Well, that's what they did for each of the items that they were eating. And so what Jesus is saying here is that it's going to be one who is participating in this exclusive Passover observance. Now, when you think that in the ancient world, partaking of a meal with another person was an act of great intimacy, and then when you couple that with the fact that this is a religious meal, this is a particularly sacred moment, Jesus, by saying this, is heightening our sense of the treachery of the act. That this betrayal will not only be of one who is intimate and dares to dine with, to break bread, but he does it even here at this Passover meal. At this time of great solemnity and great intimacy, it will be from within that exclusive circle of intimate disciples who have walked with Jesus these 3 years, who have been his constant companion, and who have been the beneficiaries of all the public instruction and private instruction that he has had to give. From even within that circle will this betrayal take place. And Jesus is heightening our sense of outrage over the deviousness of this, the wickedness of this, the perversity of this betrayal. As we continue, verse 24, Jesus then reaffirms the mystery of providence. He says, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him." Now, what impact do those words have on them? Well, they're very, very upset. They're distressed at this idea that there will be one who will betray Jesus, and that's going to lead to Jesus' execution, to his crucifixion. That's very, very disturbing to them. So what's the intent of that first phrase? To reassure them. To say, this is all planned. This is all going according to the purposes of God. This has all been predestinated, predetermined. This is not an accident. I'm not a victim in what is going to take place next. This will take place as prophesied. As it has been written, so it will be. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Doesn't the Bible hold in beautiful tension the apparent inconsistency of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of human beings? It doesn't try to explain it. It doesn't try to give us details on how this could possibly be, that God could be sovereign, that this could be written ahead of time, that this could all be predestinated, all proceeding according to the plan and the purposes and the prophecies of God. And yet at the same time, that Judas, the one who does the betraying, is held accountable for what he does. It doesn't try to explain. It just says it's so. God is sovereign. This was all written up ahead of time. This is all according to the plan and purposes of God. But woe to that man. This does not excuse Judas. Judas is responsible for what he does. There is no external coercive power forcing him to do what he does. What he does because he chooses to do it. And so, he will receive the judgment of God. Woe to you, the one by whose hand Jesus is betrayed. He says it would have been better for that man if he had not been born, which, by the way, to me excludes the possibility of annihilationism. The idea that when we die, hell is to be understood as the annihilation of our soul, so that we go from here to an unconscious state. We just cease to exist. I don't think that that will stand up to that phrase from Jesus. I think if we were born out of oblivion, if we were born out of an unconscious non-existence, and if we were annihilated at death and we were to return to an unconscious non-existence, then it wouldn't be better if we had not been born. We just returned to where we were before we were born. And what would be the difference? We just wouldn't exist any longer. But if he says it would have been better to have never emerged out of unconscious non-existence, he must mean that our conscious selves live on in some state of discomfort, even of torment, forever and ever. And that's why it would have been better not to have ever existed. Because there is an ongoing existence after death that goes on forever and ever. And better it would have been to have never been born than to be subject to that judgment of God that goes on forever and ever. Now, in John's Gospel, we're given some more details about what happens as Jesus then indicates that it is Judas who is going to do the betraying. John 13, verse 25, John asks, "Who is it?" And Jesus says, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So he took, when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." In other words, get on with it. And yet the disciples still don't really understand what's going on. Now, no one of those reclining at table knew for what purpose he had said this to them. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. You see, they don't really understand. They don't understand in verse 25 here in Matthew 26, where we read there, "Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.'" Judas, with all of the other disciples saying, "You know, is it I? Am I the one?" He couldn't remain silent, and so he finally chimes in as well, lest they become suspicious because of his failure to ask the question. He then asks the question that the others had been asking, "Surely it is not I." He then makes the same sort of inquiry, and Jesus says, "You have said it yourself." And some of the commentators say that really that would be the equivalent of our idiomatic expression, "You got it," or "You got that right." In other words, it's enough of a statement to jolt Judas, and in fact, call him to repentance. You're the one, Judas, who's going to do this. And yet it's vague enough that the disciples still don't get it. And then when Jesus gives him the morsel, they still won't understand clearly. They are so unsuspicious of Judas that even when Jesus fingers him and indicates he's the one, they still don't put it together and still fail to understand exactly what this all means. Now, let us then review and summarize what is being said here in these verses 17 through 25. How do they answer the question, why will Jesus be betrayed and crucified? Here's how they answer it. They will answer it in this way. They will say, number one, because it was the plan of God. And they will say, number two, because Judas wickedly betrayed Jesus. And it will say both of those things, and it will not reconcile the two. Let's just go back over them briefly. Why was Jesus betrayed and crucified? Because it was the plan of God. Luke 22:22, the Son of Man is to be betrayed as it has been determined, as it has been decreed, is the way the NIV translates it. This had all been planned back in the garden. Didn't God say to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent? This had been planned from the very beginning. Didn't the psalmist say, Psalm 41, verse 11, of the betrayal, that my close friend in whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me? Wasn't this betrayal prophesied? Were not his sufferings clearly described in Psalm 22 and again in Isaiah 53? Doesn't John the Apostle write in his Apocalypse of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world? Wasn't this part of the plan from the very beginning? Doesn't the Apostle Paul write in Galatians 4:4 that it was in the fullness of time that God sent forth His Son? Doesn't Jesus say here in our passage to the disciples that they are to say to the owner of the home to which they are to go, my time is at hand? What time? The appointed time. Or my hour, as it says in John's Gospel. Redemption proceeds according to the plan and purposes of God. Why? So that atonement might be made. So that Jesus might offer up himself as a blood sacrifice, satisfying the justice of God on behalf of sinners. So that we might be forgiven. So that we might be reconciled to God. So that we might know God. So that we might know that we have eternal life, and so in this world we might know that we have peace with God, and that so that we might know that there's no condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus, and so that we would enjoy in our own hearts peace and joy and contentment in knowing that our sins are forgiven and that we are in a right relationship with God and shall be now and forever. And so it all proceeds according to the plan of God. And that's why we take comfort when we read these things. Jesus is not a victim. This is not an accident. This is not a tragedy. This is God working out His purpose. What purpose? The purpose that He would have a people. That through the atonement, there would be a race that would be forgiven for their sins, who would be reconciled to Him, who would be adopted into His household, who would be members of the family of God and enjoy all the privileges of membership in that family. We see all that in this. Proceeds according to the plan of God. But Jesus is also betrayed and crucified because Judas wickedly betrayed Him. Son of Man is to be betrayed as it is written, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. In other words, it's still Judas's fault. Judas does what he does because he chooses to do it. He is responsible. He is accountable before God. Well, how can he be accountable if it says that it was written, it was planned, it was the purpose of God? How can he still be accountable? The answer is, we don't know, but we just know that it is. He is. He is responsible. He is accountable, and we know that ourselves. We know that in our own lives, whether or not we're convinced of the sovereignty of God, we know that we're responsible for what we do. When we act because we choose to act. What we do because we choose to do it. We know there's nobody pulling our strings. We know that we're not puppets being forced to do those things that are against our own wills. We know that there's no external coercive power operating on us, forcing to do things other than what we choose to do. That's why I think that people who believe in the sovereignty of God, like Augustinians and Calvinists and so forth, I think they take a bum rap. We don't say that that people aren't responsible because God is sovereign. No, we say they are responsible because God is sovereign. In fact, I would argue that the real determinists today are the worldlings. It's secular philosophy that leads to a determinism that denies human responsibility. I mean, we see this every day in the newspaper, don't we? Every single day, it seems like there's some article that blames either nature or nurture for what people do. Why does the murderer murder? Why does the thief steal? Well, it's either nature or nurture. It's either nature, it's in the genes. He couldn't help it, he was born that way, right? That's why he does what he does. That's why he is what he is. So there's a kind of determinism. They can't help themselves. They do what they do because it was in the genetic code. Or it's a determinism of nurture. I am what I am because I was brought up in a broken home, or because I was brought up in poverty, or because I wasn't properly educated. And so it's the environment that's at fault. And so I'm not responsible there either. Do you see that modern man is deterministic? And modern man undermines human dignity in its determinism. And it says to us that we are not to be blamed for what we do, that we're really not responsible. There are these forces that are outside our control, either in the environment or within our own genetic code, that make us what we are and force us to do what we do. And so we're forever making excuses. And we are in a civilization of excuses where there's a refusal by children and adults alike to take responsibility for what we do. Biblical determinism, if you want to give it that name, is far different. It says God is sovereign, everything proceeds according to the plan and purpose of God, and yet it says and holds in living tension the fact that we are responsible for what we do. We do what we do because we choose to do it, and we are accountable before God. We are responsible for what we do. And so, yes, the Son of Man is to be betrayed, as it has been written. But that doesn't then, that comforts us, but that doesn't nullify human responsibility. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Here's what we must know today. Two things. One, Jesus died an atoning sacrifice according to the plan and purpose of God to save a multitude that no one could number from every nation, tongue, and tribe. And so atonement was made. And the sins of the world were taken upon the sinless Son of God. Two, we must repent and forsake our ways and receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, because he promises that to as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to be called the children of God, even to as many as believe in his name. You see, God is sovereign. He's on his throne, and he's provided a redeemer. And now we are responsible to respond. And we won't be able to blame our genes if we don't believe, and we won't be able to blame our environment if we don't believe. We're responsible because God is on his throne to surrender, to submit to his rule, to believe his gospel, to repent of our sins, to forsake our twisted ways, and to turn to him in faith, and to trust him, and to believe him, and surrender to him, and receive from his hand the gift of eternal life, as we pray together.